sense. Celia's got one eye on the clock, and we've rushed a little bit, haven't we, these last few moments. Ironically, when we started by talking about rest and resting in the Lord. And if I'm honest, there was a bit of me thinking, look at the time. But actually now, trusting in his word, trusting in his cross, trusting in his grace, and you please rest as you listen to God's word this morning. We're going to be looking at Zechariah, and it's the 11th out of 12 of the minor prophets that we've been studying this year. It's on page 950 in the church Bibles. If you'd like a church Bible, raise your hand, and Jane will put one in it. He gave this summary title back 6 months ago, whenever it was, when we decided to do this series of Return to the Lord. And that's because in the first few verses, that's what the Lord says to his people. A bit of background. Helpfully, Zechariah dates his words, his oracles, meaning we can pinpoint exactly when he spoke. And so chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." So the Jewish New Year begins in March, so the eighth month is sort of October, November-ish, so round about now, interestingly. And Darius, the second year of his reign was 520 BC. So we can pinpoint these words. And as you look through, you'll see he gives several other dates. So these prophecies came at slightly different times over the next few months and years, all joined together, helpfully, under Zechariah's name. This makes him contemporary with Haggai, who's the prophet we looked at last week. So the time of this, just a bit of history, about 90 years earlier, Babylon overran and overwhelmed Judah and the capital, Jerusalem. They knocked down the walls, they flattened the temple, and they took away many of the inhabitants, not all, but many of the inhabitants into exile in Babylon. Some 70 years later, Babylon itself was conquered by the Persians, and the new king, then Cyrus, permits people to return to Jerusalem. And they do, and you can read in Nehemiah and Ezra and so on how work begins to rebuild the walls and that kind of thing. But 20 years later or so, while the people have been building their houses, rebuilding their houses and so on, the temple is still in disarray. And if you remember from last week when Bob Telford spoke to us, Haggai has a pop at those people and he challenges them to rebuild the temple. And now Zechariah speaks around about the same time but with a slightly different angle, because whereas I think Haggai, I guess they overlap, but whereas Haggai was more about building the temple and the need to do that, Zechariah speaks to people's hearts. There's 14 chapters. The first eight, I'm not going to read them all, you'd be pleased to hear. The first eight have a sort of sense of a dreamlike style, a sort of revelation kind of language to them. Imagery, eight visions that he had at night. And if you read through, and I encourage you to read through, you'll find some great imagery in there. The last six chapters are written in a different style. They're now called oracles, and they take the form of poetry and prose. And again, they're full of imagery. At first glance, and I think Celia felt this as she read through them in preparation for the service, what was he said to me? Is he on drugs, I think you said, wasn't it? LSD or something, seeing all these images. At first glance, you might look through and think it defies understanding, and you might think, well, what relevance has Zechariah got for us today? But as ever, God's word pays studying. You remember, this is the Lord's word to his people. And over and over and over and over and over and over again, you'll read from Zechariah's mouth, the Lord says, the Lord Almighty says, these are the words of the Lord. This is the Lord's word to his people. Zechariah is just a channel for the Lord to speak to his people. Because it's 14 chapters, I mean, we could preach from every chapter, because we've decided to do the whole thing in one go, and because I knew we'd be pushed for time today, I've got just 2 points. The first 8 chapters and the last 6 chapters. And I'd just like to say that it's still relevant today. And I'd like to say that what you're about to hear, you've heard before. Nothing new here. You've heard this before, and I think the Lord might well be speaking to us with the same things that he says to us all the time. I wonder if I was to ask you what the Lord wanted more than anything else in the whole world across all time, what would you say? Peace, says Mark.
To worship him.
To worship him. It's a good one. Never thought of that. Yeah. What?
Love one another.
Love one another. Boom. Give that lady a goldfish. He wanted a relationship. Let me just read what it says here. This is written by a very educated and very able scholar. It's me. He wants a relationship with you. You heard that before? Thought you had. He wants, as somebody else once said, a crying, walking, living, talking relationship with you. Crying, Ron, you've been there, haven't you, this week, man? Yeah. It's part of your relationship with God. As somebody else said, famous hymn writer, he wants to walk with you and talk with you along life's narrow way. God wants a relationship with you. You see, as Haggai, I suppose, focused on rebuilding the physical temple and the need for that, so that the people had somewhere to go and something to build for the glory of God. So Zechariah homes in on our relationship with him, or the Lord does, through the mouth of Zechariah. You see, this is God's heart cry, and it always has been. Think Adam and Eve. He created them in love to walk in the Garden of Eden, and he would walk with them. He would have that relationship with him. Do you remember the pain in his voice when Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and hid in the garden from him, and the Lord says, "Where are you?" That relationship was broken, and it hurt God. And then all the way through, from first page to the book of maps at the back, you'll find the relationship that God wants between him and you. With Abraham, chose Abraham out of nothing to be blessed so that he might be a blessing to others. I will be your God and you will become my people. He made a covenant with them, with Abraham, and then the people following. Think through all the patriarchs, through Jacob and through Joseph, through Isaac, not in the right order there, I know. He made a covenant with all of them. I will be your God. You will be my people. Moses, Joshua, the nation of Israel. He renewed that covenant over and over and over and over again. David, Solomon, the kings. You read these stories and you sense God's love for those people. And the ache in his heart that he has, this longing in his heart to relate to the people that he has made, to bless us, to love us, to provide for us. And he just longs, doesn't he? It's his heart's desire is for us to give that love back to him. But what happens? The people, well, come and go, drift away. They come back. The covenant's renewed. They drift away again. Over and over again, God comes back, renewing the covenant. I will bless you. I want this relationship with you. I want to love you. Just, I want your love back. And into the New Testament, the purpose of the New Testament. Same word, new covenant. The new covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. This new agreement, this new way that God brings that we can have this relationship with him through Christ. The Son of God comes to live as one of us and to die for all of us and to rise victorious so that once and for all sin can be defeated and the barrier separating us from God is smashed down. And now it's possible again, once and for all, for you and me to have this relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see? It's what he's been about right the way through Scripture, to walk with us. He wants to walk with us in the garden. He wants to bring us into the promised land. He wants to bless us, to love us, to provide for us, to enjoy us, to sing over us as a father to a child. You hearing this? This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of millennia here. This is the message for today. This is the message to people who keep wandering away. This is the aching heart, longing message from the Lord to you this morning. As he said to the people then, return to me, he said. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, we get a sense of what the Lord is saying here. The eighth month, we've read, the second year of Darius. Verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. This is the Lord through Zechariah to the people in his day. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. There's that heart longing in those words. Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. You hear what he's saying? He said, people come and go, your lives come and go, prophets come and go, nations come and go, my word stands true, and my message is this, return to me, have this relationship with me, or actually, the things that I threaten will come true. So, just these two headings today. The first one, chapters 1 to 8, the Lord says, walk with me today. It's the message of these first six verses that I've just read. And actually, the next eight chapters, or the first eight chapters of the book. Zechariah has these night visions, dreams, if you like, or nightmares, you might think, as you read through them. And as odd as they seem, And I'll race through the titles, and which you can do the same if you've got your Bible open. But a man among myrtle trees, a man with a measuring line, a high priest gets clean garments, sort of prototype, perhaps, of what happens to us through faith in Christ. A gold lampstand and two olive trees, a flying scroll, a woman in a basket, four chariots. And the meaning of all of these, if you read through them, because God gives the meaning in the end, basically is to promise God's blessing upon them. He will bless his people if they return to him. They just back up, reinforce the message of what we've just read in those first six verses. I'd encourage you to read through and then read again perhaps, because it's beautiful, beautiful language here. Chapter 8, the Lord promises to bless Jerusalem. So return to me and I will return to you. All these visions which back up that promise. And then in chapter 8, the Lord promises to bless Jerusalem. Verse 12 and 13. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. You see, that's the message of these first eight chapters. Return to me, walk with me today. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to others. Verse 23 is a matter of interest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, oh, let's go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. Do you want to be blessed, people? Of course you do. Do you want to be a blessing? Yes, of course you do. Do you want to live the kind of life where people come to you and say, hey, show me this God that you worship, because it's obvious that you walk with him. Are that the kind of people you want to be? Are that the kind of church you want us to be? Then this is what the Lord says. Walk with me today. Do you know, I've been here 17 years now. Vander, I've just spotted you. Sorry. You haven't changed at all, okay? It's me, I've changed. Vander's here, folks. Must be 20 years or more since you went overseas and then moved away, isn't it? Is it about that? Yeah. I'm saying that. I know that because I've been here 17 years. It says here, I've been here 17 years now. I think you'd gone before I came. Do you know, in those 17 years, every few years, maybe every 5 years or so, as elders of the church, we've retreated, seeking the Lord for future guidance and direction for this church. Occasionally we have those weeks of prayer and listening, out of which comes what the Lord is saying to us, some sort of direction, the word of God to us. And do you know what he said every time? Can you remember what he said every time? I tell you what he says every time. He says this, he says, love me. That's what I want. Love me more. Come closer to me. Seek me. Let me have this relationship with you. He also goes on to say, love one another. He also goes on to say, you know, do great things out in the community and spread the gospel. But the first thing and foremost thing that he said every time is about our relationship with him. And you know what? I think he's about to say it again if he hasn't said it already. The book that the leadership team are reading in preparation for our next retreat, which is beginning just next month now, a book by Francis Chan called Letters to the Church. And there's a lot of challenging stuff in it about the church. And I've been challenged by reading this. A couple of little quotes. So about our relationship and our church's relationship with God, he writes, we have cheapened something sacred, and we must repent. Now, he's talking to the American church by and large, but it ripples. He's saying you can't see the difference between people out there and the people in here. This relationship that we have the privilege of, we've cheapened, and we need to repent. To leaders and to shepherds, although he does say that we're all shepherds, he says, is your relationship with Jesus one that you would want replicated? Because that's what it's about, isn't it? We're about bringing others on in the Lord. And to us all, he says, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, if you knew you were going to meet your Maker, what would you do differently today? And the point he's making is that that's what you should be doing differently today, even though you might not die for a while yet. So there's that. That's one thing. Celia and I went to Birmingham last week about the Graham tour. So Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, is coming doing a tour of Great Britain. There's one in Birmingham in June, I think, next year. And there's a whole sort of lead-up and build-up to that. And the challenge to us last week, in the context of proclaiming the gospel to a searching and hungry nation, is the need for Christian lives to be outstanding, to stand out as different from those around us. Our walk with the Lord should make us shine as stars in a dark world. That's where it starts. That's the preparation so that we can then take people along to hear the gospel being proclaimed. I sat then on Sunday here last week, and Bob reinforced the message from Haggai about our lives needing to be changed. And here it is again. See, this is God's heart's cry. Return to me. Walk with me. Soak up my word. Trust in my word, as we've just sang. Chat with me in prayer. Open your hearts to me in worship. Practice my presence with you at every moment of every day and every situation you find yourself in. What would Jesus do about the budget from JLR? What would Jesus do about meeting that person at the school gate? Do you know? Oh, and by the way, obedience. Be obedient. In chapter 7. He writes against the lip service of people fasting on certain days of the year, but they're not practicing what they're saying in their lives. So chapter 7 and verses 8 to 10. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do you hear this? This goes right the way through this book. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. So there is obedience to follow. There are rules to follow. But you know what? They come out first and foremost of this relationship with God. He says, walk with me today. And the second thing you'll have heard before, he says this, trust in me for tomorrow, chapters 9 to 14. So I suppose from that narrow focus of chapters 1 to 8 and the blessings on the people of God and the people of Jerusalem, now the Lord, through Zechariah, lifts the people's eyes to a wider picture. He lifts their eyes to a wider picture geographically. There'll be judgment on the nations around who don't look to him. But he also looks in a wider way to the future. It's all interwoven together as you read it through. And it's possible, though, from our perspective looking back now, to see how some things were fulfilled in those days, how some things were fulfilled later on in the life of Christ, and actually how some things are still to be fulfilled way into the future. There's quite a lot of verses here that are messianic, either quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament about Jesus. So, for instance, chapter 9, verse 9, you'll probably be familiar with, the coming of Zion's king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, it's Christ's entry into Jerusalem, and it's quoted in the New Testament. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Again, a verse that is quoted in the New Testament. Chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. See, it's looking to a future day through Christ when forgiveness and purity will come to everyone. And verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. These are words that are found on Jesus' lips the night before he died, as he was arrested and his disciples scattered. So you see, we haven't got time now, I know, but it's all this thing interwoven here. And what it's trying to do, of course, is show that the Lord is in control of all things. In chapter 14, he looks way beyond, a glimpse beyond now the future, an oracle concerning the day of the Lord. And again, the language is revelation style, it's imagery like that. But the message is this, folks, that in the end, God wins. Yay. So, two verses. Chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And to those who belong to the Lord, who walk with him, verse 20, On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. You see, for those who belong to the Lord, to those who walk with the Lord, everything will be holy, pure and holy, belonging to God. So the simple message from these back chapters is this: the sovereign Lord is in control. All things are under his command. Nothing happens that he doesn't ordain or allow. I'm going to say that again. Nothing happens that he doesn't ordain or allow. An old saying, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. You see, our futures are secure in him. Our eternity is secure in him. He gives strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And therefore, says the Lord Almighty, trust in me for tomorrow. Trust in me. I said you'd heard this before, and I'm sure you'll hear it again. Three little words that roll off the tongue: trust in me. That form the basis of lots of hymns: trust in me. Words that may sound simplistic and glib, but you know, these words are the secret to life. These words are the secret to peace in your heart. These words are the secret to rest. These words are the secret to joy. These words are the secret to contentment. You know, what else have we got? Where else can we go? Who else can we turn to except the one who is in control of all things? And I know some of you face things that I can't even begin to imagine what it's like out there. But where else are you going to turn? The words of eternal life: trust in me. So that's it. 14 chapters, done and dusted. Walk with me today. Trust in me for tomorrow. Be blessed and be a blessing. Father, we thank you for your timeless truth. And Lord, familiar as we are, I guess, with these words, Lord, it's always good to be reminded and challenged about our walk with you. We thank you, Lord, that your greatest desire, your longing, is to walk with us and for us to walk with you. Lord, would you prod your finger deep into our hearts, Lord, that we, as Ron and Russell, Lord, are changed from being in Moldova, Lord, may we be changed today to walk more closely with you and have that desire, Lord, to know you more dearly and to love you more clearly, whichever way around that goes, to follow you more nearly, day by day. And Lord, in the different circumstances of our lives as well, we pray that we would trust you for the future, like children to a father. Pour, Lord, your peace, your contentment, your joy into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.